Genesis chapter 36, this is God's word. It is inspired by his Holy Spirit, and so it's infallible. It's without error. Let's give it our full attention as it is read. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Joash, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother, Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock, so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Joash, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs of Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Abal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon his father. These are the children of Anna, Dishon, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdal, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling place in the land of their possession. Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. Yeah, easy for you to say, right? Yeah. Probably should have practiced that a little bit more, but, you know. Try reading it in Hebrew. Okay. Again, I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we got to that very dark and disturbing chapter where Dinah was raped and then the entire village of Shechem was destroyed and slaughtered, that one of the reasons that I'm committed to expository preaching that's by chapter and verse through a book is we don't get to pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we look at and ignore. We're walking straight through the book of Genesis, and we're going to consider all of God's word because none of it is wasted space. All of it is important. Even a chapter like this, where if you're doing a read through the Bible program through the year and you get to this chapter, you're like, okay, I can go to chapter 37. I don't need to know all these guys' names. Okay, I'm never going to remember all this. I'll just kind of skip through and read diagonally. That's how we called it in seminary, reading diagonally, until I get to the good parts. We're not going to do that this morning. We are going to pause and we are going to consider what God has to say to us here in Genesis 36. So here we're brought up to speed on Esau, Jacob's older brother. He is not the son of promise, as we well know, but God is still blessing him and providing for him as he promised. Recall what God told Rebecca back in chapter 25, verses 22 and 23. She was pregnant with twins. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." We saw this come to pass as Esau despised his birthright. He sold it to his brother Jacob for a bowl of beans. And then Jacob and Rebekah deceived Isaac into giving the blessing of the firstborn to Jacob in chapter 27. Although Isaac had been given the vast bulk, Isaac had given the vast bulk of his blessing to Jacob, he still had some words to say to Esau, which were, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." That was the blessing that Isaac had left for Esau at the end of chapter 27. We were told back in chapter 26 that Esau had married Canaanite women and that these women made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. In order to try and please his parents after Jacob left to Paddan Aram to marry kinfolk, he took a third wife, who is the daughter of his uncle, Ishmael. And you remember the family history there with Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael being the first son. And Abraham cries out to God, "Just let your blessing be on Ishmael. Okay, just go ahead and work through him. I don't need another son." But God says, "No, that's not my plan. That's not what I..." And of course, they had disobeyed God by trying to do their own thing anyway. It's online if you want to listen to it. And so he tries to please his parents by marrying an Ishmaelite. But that doesn't work either because it's ultimately a heart issue why he's pursuing all these other things. Remember that as we've been walking through Genesis, I've pointed out it several times along the way that Moses has created 10 divisions in this book. I hope you know that the chapter and verse designations that we have in our Bibles are not original. They were added later for convenience. Okay? So when you look at old, even at the 1450 leaf of the Bible in the back, or the 1440, anyway, I'm getting it confused, but there are no verses even in there. There are chapter designations, but not verses. So those were added later as a convenience. But when Paul was writing his letter, he's not, chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, I greet you. It's just a way for us to quickly reference where we need to go so that we can get to important passages quickly. So there were no chapters and verses, but Moses separated the book into 10 parts by using a phrase that we read in our Bibles as the generations of. The generations of. The Hebrew word used is toledot, and that's why if you look in a commentary, it'll refer to the toledot structure of Genesis or something like that. But the generations of. And these 10 divisions can be divided into two sections. The first five are before the time of the patriarchs. Okay, so you have the generations of the heavens and the earth, of Adam, of Noah, the sons of Noah, and of Shem. And then the second five are during the patriarchal period. So you have Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. So what we have here is the beginning of the ninth section. And actually, the ninth section is only one chapter long. It's just chapter 36. Because as we get into chapter 37, we'll begin the tenth and final section, which is the generations of Jacob. That'll take us through chapter 50 through the end of the book. A much larger section, of course, than we have here in chapter 36. And it's interesting to see that this account of Esau contains two of these divisions. It's actually divided in half, which is unique. It doesn't happen in any of the other sections. There is one division for the time that he lived in Canaan, in the Promised Land, and another for the time that he lived outside of the land in Seir. So Moses thinks it's important for us to divide up those times. There's the time when he was living in the land, and then the time when he left. He left the Promised Land to dwell in Seir, which will become Edom. The Lord blesses Esau. Not in the same way that he's blessed Jacob, and not for the same purpose. But he blesses Esau. He has five sons while in the land of promise, and then he packs up, he moves his family south to Seir to provide distance between his family and Jacob's. Esau becomes the nation of Edom. And so we're told here that Esau is Edom. We're told that like over and over again in this chapter. Now you probably heard that, and I would kind of add a little bit of emphasis to it, because anything that's repeated over and over again in the Bible is repeated for a reason. Right, it's just a way that the author is drawing attention to something. It adds emphasis. And so Esau is Edom in the same way that Jacob is Israel. Does that make sense? There's a parallel here. Esau becomes the nation of Edom, and he is even referred to as Edom because that becomes his name, identifying with that nation, just as Jacob becomes Israel. Now, not in the same way. God does not come to Esau and reveal himself to him and make covenant with him and say, your name shall no longer be Esau. From this day forward, you shall be known as Edom. That doesn't happen. Okay? It happens in a more natural, worldly way. Whereas with Jacob, it happens in a supernatural way according to God's covenant plan for him. And so, here in this chapter, we have the development from man to nation. That's what chapter 36 is, and it's really kind of the last we'll ever hear about Esau. Because he's not important to the rest of the story. So Moses tells us a very good bit about Esau's family tree. He married a good bit earlier than Jacob did, and like Jacob, he has a big family. In verse 12, we read of the birth of Amalek, whose descendants will be a thorn in the side of Israel during the Exodus. You likely remember that when Israel is brought out of Egypt, they end up fighting the Amalekites in Exodus 17. And there's a lot of battles that go on, and as they're coming into the land, and they get a little confusing sometimes. But you'll remember this one because this is the battle where whenever Moses' hands are held up, the Israelites are prevailing. And when he puts his hands down, the Amalekites are prevailing. And so Aaron and Hur come alongside him and hold his hands up until the end of the day, and they have the victory. That's in Exodus 17. You can read it this afternoon if you like. These people come from Esau by his son Eliphaz, though through a concubine and not a wife, so they're not ultimately considered Edomites. They're their own group later on. And even as Jacob's sons will be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, we see also in parallel that Esau's sons are chiefs of his people. We're told in 14 chiefs in verses 15 through 19. And in verses 20 through 30, we're introduced to the original inhabitants of the land of Seir, which are Seir the Horite. He's the main guy, right? It's named after him. And his family. And of course, later the name is going to change. It's going to become Edom. It's going to be named after Esau as Seir fades from prominence. And so we begin with Esau and his family and chiefs who moved to Seir. Then we're told about Seir and his family and his chiefs, because these are the people that Esau joins together with. He throws his lot in with these people in order to form one nation. We talked about the dangers of this as Jacob has been promised by God to become his own people. And that was endangered of being sidetracked, not only with Laban. He had to get out from under Laban's house and under Laban's control. Laban wanted to rule over him and would have put him to death if God would not have prevented. And then we saw it with Esau. Remember, Esau said, come down to be with me in Seir when they first meet up. And Jacob, of course, throws a deception in there, but he doesn't go to Seir. He says, I'll catch up with you in Seir. But instead, he goes to Shechem. And then, of course, we saw what happened at Shechem. The men of Shechem wanted to intermarry and wanted to become one people and basically absorb them into their community. And, of course, we know what happened there. And then God said to Jacob, no, you need to come back to my house, to Bethel, and to worship me here and to serve me here. And so God gets Jacob back on track there. But what we had feared in all of those encounters becomes a reality here with Esau in the land of Edom, and fully intermarrying with the people of the land and joining together with them, not being the line of promise. And in verses 31 through 39, we're told of the great accomplishments of this people. They are a powerful people, a proud people, even as Isaac had prophesied that he would live by the sword. And we're told of kings of Edom. We're given a list of the many kings, non-dynastic kings. We're told that all of this happened before any king reigned over the Israelites. That's an interesting note to put in there. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that all of these kings reigned in Edom before any king reigned in Israel? How could all of this have happened with this people before God would fulfill his promise in Jacob into making him into a great nation? That's right, 400 years. Okay, that's exactly right. Okay, the Israelites are going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And we're going to get to that coming up next when we begin the generations of Jacob. In chapter 37, we immediately go to Joseph, right? And Joseph is going to go down to Egypt. And through him, God is going to save his people from the great famine. He's going to make them prosper there. But then eventually, they are going to be subjected as slaves. And they're going to be there for 400 years before the Exodus, before the Lord brings them out into the land. And it's after that that we will see the Lord provide them with a king. And that would pick up in 1 Samuel, where we had been studying this last year in the adult Sunday school class, right? The establishment of the monarchy. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, when God does bring Israel out of Egypt, and Moses is leading them towards the promised land. This is directly after the incident where he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it, remember? And then because of that, he's not allowed to go into the land. Okay, this is directly following that. They are forsaken by their relatives in Edom. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met. How our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass. Oh, it's not Gandalf, it's Edom. You shall not pass through, lest I come out with sword against you. Ooh. Doesn't sound very friendly, does it? And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. These were brothers, right? And now we see 400 years later, there is no love. There's a sign on the king's highway as it comes in that says, we don't dial 911. Trespassers will be shot. Survivors will be prosecuted. And once God establishes kings in Israel, so they're rejected by Edom here, and eventually God does bring them into the promised land. And once the monarchy is established, Israel very quickly asserts their dominance. Saul fights against Edom. David establishes garrisons throughout Edom. Read about that in 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Kings 11. They will become an enemy of Israel. And so Obadiah, Malachi, and Jeremiah will all prophesy against them on God's behalf. In verses 40 through 43, at the end here, we have a recap. This is where we would expect to hear of Esau's death. He was so many years old, full of years, and he went to his father's. All those, that kind of form that we have over and over again as we've seen the leaders pass away. But the news is never given here. Just like, he became Edom and that's it. He drops out of the narrative as the story of the history of redemption turns to focus on Jacob, the line of promise, who is going to point us forward to the coming of the Messiah. Through him, through his line, which one of his 12 sons will be Jesus' relative? Which one? Kids, you remember? Kids? Which one? The lion is from the tribe of Judah. Excellent. That's right. The lion from the tribe of Judah, who is Jesus. Okay? And that's where the focus of the scriptures is going. When I started studying this chapter, I thought to myself, why is this even in here? I think that's a legitimate question. There's all these names of all these people. And we don't hear about most of them anywhere else in the Bible. There's no context. There's no We are so far removed from this place in time and history. What is the point? Why is it important to God that we know about Esau's family tree? And the family tree of Seir, the Horite, and the kings that they produced. First of all, I want you to see that God always keeps his promises. And this is important. It's important for us to know that God always keeps his promises. When he makes a covenant, he follows through on it. There have been many opportunities that God has had, and we've mentioned it as they've come up, for him to cut and run and say, "Sorry, Jacob, you really messed up this time. I'm going to go in a different direction. It's business, it's not personal. But we're done." And if any, at any point, it would have been after the slaughter at Shechem. They killed every man. They stole all the women and the children. They kidnapped them, took them away. There was open idol worship in Jacob's household. Remember, he had to go to his people and say, "Give me all your idols so I can bury them under the tree before we go up to Bethel, because we need to be clean and holy when we go to God's house." So he knew it was going on. At any point, God could have said, "Yeah, it's been quite about enough." But that wasn't God's promise. When he came to Abraham, it wasn't, "I'm going to make you a great nation. Through you, all the families of the world are going to be blessed. If you can just meet my standard of righteousness and holiness. If you can just be good enough, Abraham, and your descendants can be good enough, then I will bless you and I will keep my promises. But if you mess up, then I'm sorry, but tough luck." Remember that when we looked at God's covenant with Abraham, we saw that it was God himself that made that covenant, right? He did tell Abraham, "Go and get these animals. You cut them in half. You lay them in a row." Okay. And in that time period, when kings would make a treaty like this, and they would say, "You take an oxen and you butcher it and you cut it in half," and both kings would walk through making a covenant together, it means, if I break my promise, may this happen to me. May I be cut in half like this animal. That's what it means. It's cross my heart, hope to die, right? It's making a significant statement that I am making my word here. I'm making a covenant, and if I break it, may I be cut into pieces. May I be killed. And so when God makes this covenant with Abraham, he says, "Okay, Abraham, go ahead and pass through," right? Is that what happens? Does Abraham pass through? No, he does not. Abraham does not pass through the animals that have been sacrificed. Who passes through? God does. God passes through. And he says, "I will take the judgment upon myself." Okay. And so when we see Jacob failing and sinning, God is saying, "I am going to take the judgment for that. I am going to pay for your covenant breaking." And how does he do that? How does he pay for our covenant breaking? How does he pay for our sin? Because Jesus has been sacrificed. Because that is what the covenant requires. The covenant has been broken and it requires death. And so Jesus has died in our place. As I mentioned earlier in membership class this morning, grace is free, but it is not cheap. It is costly. It is costly more than we can understand because of our limited understanding of things. Second, so God kept his covenant. He kept his promise regarding Esau. And we're given chapter 36 at least to show us that. God had promised he would become a great nation and a great people, although he would be subjugated to Jacob. He would be the lesser. But we see the fulfillment of that as Esau becomes the nation of Edom. Secondly, God is not uninterested in the affairs of the world. What we have here is redemptive history. If you were going to just write a history book about what was going on in the world at this time, there are probably a lot bigger nations, a lot people with more political power, larger armies, things going on that you would write about. But we are told these things because this is the story of God's working out his salvation in history. And that is the lens that we are looking through. Now, is it true? Is what we're told here true about Seir and Esau and these family trees and these kings and these nations? Yes, it is. But the primary point is not for us to, you know, to use it as a history book. It is the history of redemption. So we're not surprised when an archaeologist is digging in the ancient Near East, like, we found this city that's in the Bible and we never thought it existed. It's like, okay. That doesn't surprise me. I'm not shocked. I'm like, I got to share this on Facebook because, you know, everyone needs to know this. Of course it's there. What it tells us is true. We should not be surprised when we find evidence of it when we're digging in the sand somewhere. Okay. But that's not where my hope is. Like, oh, they found another scroll. You know, okay, that's cool. But it doesn't change my understanding of the scriptures. My faith in the truth of what's there. God is not uninterested in the affairs of the world. Everyone has a part to play in his plan of redemption, even unbelievers. And we see that clearly in the Bible. That God is using the unbelieving kingdoms of the world even to do his will. That the hearts of these leaders, just as with Pharaoh, are in his hand. He can harden them. He can soften them, should he choose. Don't despair when you see the wicked prosper. Like the psalmist did. Why do we have wicked nations that do very well and have great power and glory and economic success? Or we see wicked people beat the legal system and not get justice for the crimes that they commit because they have power and connections, or they've been able to bribe judges. Everyone has a part to play in his plan of redemption, even unbelievers. God has a plan for them. And apart from Jesus, their end is eternal destruction. Hell is real. Maybe unpopular to talk about today. It is real. If you want to talk about heaven, you need to talk about hell too. And so our prayer for the wicked, for the unbelievers of the world, is that they will be saved by God's grace. And that just like Apostle Paul, who was an enemy of Christ and his church, and God will convert them and use them to do great things for his kingdom. Because he can, and he does. As we walk on through the scriptures, we see that God will continue to recognize the close relationship of Israel to Edom. That's recognized in Deuteronomy 23, where the people are told, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord." This is at the point where the rules for who and who can't join the assembly of God's people are being written out. And some of them it's never, some of it's 10 generations. But here it says only 3 generations. Much less than the others, may enter after that point, may join together and enter the assembly of the Lord. So even here there is hope that specific Edomites will come back into the covenant community, that they will be converted, that they will serve the Lord, that they will abandon the idol worship of the land and serve the true and living God. And throughout the Old Testament, we see a number of examples of Gentiles being grafted back in under the Old Covenant. Of course, one of my favorites is Rahab. But my wife would not let me name any of my daughters Rahab. Well, she was a prostitute, but she was saved by God's grace. She was brought into the covenant community. Her sins were fully paid for. She was washed clean in the blood of Christ. And it didn't matter what she had done before. But it's in the new covenant in Christ that the gospel is sent out into the world with power. Of course, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's a missionary. And we see the result of this, of course, in Revelation 7. John is reporting to us this vision he's getting from Jesus. He says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is where it's going. Jews, Gentiles, Edomites, Americans, Canadians, Chinese, people from all tribes, peoples, languages, worshiping God. Salvation belongs to the Lord our God. I've seen God take people that I know well, entrenched in their unbelief, not interested at all in the things of the faith. And I've seen Him save them. He has made their blind eyes to see, their deaf ears to hear, their dead hearts to beat again with the life of Christ. He is saving people today. He is calling us to be a part of that work by bringing the good news of Jesus to the lost. We love, we support, we pray for our missionaries around the world. It's a good thing to do, to support them, to write them letters, to encourage them. We help support them financially. But I want you to understand this. There's been a dichotomy that's been created in modern American Christianity that is somehow more holy and more noble to tell someone about Jesus if you go to another country than it is if you're talking to your neighbor or the person in line next to you at the grocery store. And that's false. It's false. I have many friends that are on the mission field, and they face great challenges there. But they would be the first to tell you that what they're doing there is no more important than the work we're doing here. Okay, it needs to be done on both fronts. We need people in other countries telling them about Jesus. We need people here telling people about Jesus. This is no less important, and that's why we are called a home mission work. We have foreign missions, and we have home missions. We have missionaries that we send to other countries, and we have missionaries that stay right here and do the same exact work without malaria. So it is no more noble to bring the good news to unbelievers in China, Africa, or Mexico than it is to bring the good news of Jesus to your neighbor, to your family member, to your coworker, or the person that you meet out in the community this week. Don't despise the normal. Don't despise the ordinary life. It is no more holy in God's sight for someone to become a pastor than to become a teacher or a plumber or a sanitation engineer or a housewife or an attorney. God has callings for everybody. And we are supposed to serve Him right where He has us, where He has called us to be. So don't say, okay, well, that guy's a pastor, so he's like up here. He's like real close to God and holy. And God really listens to his prayers, but he doesn't really listen to mine. It's not true. It's false. Okay? Don't despise the normal. That is where God is working every day. It's cool to see Him step out of the normal and do awesome, miraculous things. We praise God when we see those, right? I mean, it's awesome. When you have, we got someone in the hospital, we're praying, the doctor comes and says, I have no explanation for this, but they're healed. Like, everything that I know from my training says this guy should be dead, but he's not, and he's all well, and I can't explain it. And we say, well, we can explain that, because our God made all things, and He can do all things. It's no problem for Him to act outside of the norm. But when He doesn't do that, He's still there working. He's working in your day-to-day relationships, when you're going to your 9-to-5 job, doing the monotonous things. Don't despise your ordinary life. Now, I've asked you to do this before, and it's been a while since we've talked about this. It's probably been a year or two. Have you made a list? Well, some of you have lists. I hope I'm not on them. It's easy for me to end up on people's naughty list. I say things people don't like. But that's not the list I'm talking about here. The list I'm talking about is a list of people in your life that you are committed to praying for their salvation, committed to showing them the love of Christ, and self-consciously pointing them to Jesus. This is a specific list of individuals that you know. People that you know, friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, whatever, that you are committed to praying for them every day, praying for the Lord to save them, finding ways to be involved in their life to show them the love of Christ, going out of your way to show them that your love is genuine and to point them to Christ. Because it's one thing to say, I love people and I want my unbelieving friends to be converted, and then to never do anything about it. To say, yeah, I got that desire, but have you done anything about it in the last month, in the last 6 months, in the last year? And I imagine many of you are probably saying, no, I haven't. I've had a desire to, but I'm busy. My life is busy. Their lives are busy. We're all busy. If you don't make it a priority, it's never going to happen. It just won't. Make a list. Write it down. These are people that you know that don't know the Lord, or maybe you're just not sure. They've checked down that they're Christian on a census form, but they don't worship anywhere. They don't seem to be pursuing a life as a Christian, concerned about knowing Christ, knowing Him more, reading the Word. Or maybe you have a friend that's a Christian who's struggling and you can be an encouragement to them for them to go back to their church. Not all Christians need to come to this church. There are lots of good churches in town. Okay, we're just one of them. We're part of something much bigger than these four walls. I mean, if they're going to like a health, wealth, prosperity gospel place or something like that, or holiness movement, or T.D. Jakes, I don't believe in the Trinity kind of thing. You don't want them to go there. But if it's a church that preaches the gospel, that believes that God's word is true, yeah. And if they have connections there and they've got history there, encourage them to go back. But otherwise, feel free to invite people to come here. a lot of money has been spent through the years on a lot of different surveys that have been published. Why do people visit a church primarily? Is it because they got a really slick mailer that says, if you come this Sunday, we're going to give you a new car, maybe, or, you know, we're going to have a half-court shot at the middle of the service, and if you make it, then you get $1 million. Churches have done all that. Or we're going to have BMX racers jumping over the pastor's head during worship. There's a YouTube video of a guy doing that, too. While he's preaching, BMX racers are jumping over his head. Or why do people visit a church? The number one reason in every single poll, by far, yes. Okay, but if they don't really know anything about God yet, why would they ever come to a church? To learn about Him. Okay. Because someone invited them. It's that simple. Somebody invited them to come. Someone said, hey, would you like to come to church with me this Sunday? Wow, it's groundbreaking. It's just that simple. A simple invitation. Not browbeating, not manipulating, not I'm not going to be your friend if you don't come to church with me. But just, hey, I noticed you've been having a hard time lately. You've been down. Would you like to come to worship with me this Sunday and hear God's word? And I think that would be great for you. It's that simple. So you have a homework assignment. I don't often give out homework, but you do have a homework assignment. If you don't do it, you gotta double your offering. Just saying. It's between you and the Lord. It's between you and the Lord, but just put that out there. And if you're doubling and it's still zero, I don't know. Okay. Make the list. Make a commitment that I am going to be part of God's outreach here. I'm going to do something. I'm not just going to show up and do church one day a week, but I'm going to make a commitment to be part of the Christian community here, part of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is not going to grow and to expand by the sword, right? Wasn't that Peter's mistake? Cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus gave him a hard time about that. Even though we're tempted to go in that direction, just like the disciples were, it's not gonna ultimately expand through better legislation. Though we do hope and work for that. We would like to see good laws in place, but that's not where our hope is. God's kingdom is going to expand as the spiritually dead are brought to new life in Christ. They're given a new heart. They're given a new worldview. Their whole outlook on life has changed. And as more and more people come to faith in Christ, it'll change everything. It's kind of a grassroots movement. Isn't that cool these days, right? Being grassroots. But it's that simple. If you want to see the world change, well, you pray for it, for sure. And you tell people about Jesus. And I'll suggest, write down at least, just how about 5 people or families? You know, you can pray for a lot of people. You can't actively reach out to 15 families at one time, right? You just can't. But at least do one, okay? If you have 5 to work with, then you can at least focus on 1 or 2 as the Lord opens opportunities for you. Pray for them. Invite them out for coffee. Invite them into your home. Show them hospitality. You say, I don't have the gift of hospitality. And I say, you're wrong. Because the Bible says, show hospitality. It doesn't say, if you have the gift of hospitality, show it. It just says, show hospitality. Be hospitable. Well, my house is dirty. Clean it. Or I don't live in a nice house. Sorry, it doesn't matter if you don't live in a nice house. Show hospitality. Don't be embarrassed about what the Lord has given you. Be thankful and content. Say, this is the home God has given me, and I'm going to use it to honor Him. And you don't have to make a nice, fancy meal. Make your spaghetti or whatever. You can have hot dogs. Pray for them. Engage them. Ask people how you can pray for them. It's very simple. I pray every day, and I was thinking about you. Is there anything I'm going to pray for you today? Is there anything specific that I can pray for you? Anything you're going on in your life that I can pray about? You know how many people in the world have never had somebody ask them that? Have never had somebody take an interest in them to ask them if they can pray for them? Take a genuine interest. Follow up with them and ask them, I've been praying for you about this. How's that going? The Bible says, let love be superficial, right? Let love be convenient. What does it say? Let love be genuine. Genuine. Genuine is hard. Superficial is easy. Convenient is easy. Genuine is not so much. It's inconvenient. Let love be genuine. Take a genuine interest in the spiritual well-being of another human. And see what the Lord will do. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Despite our sinfulness, which is great, our sins, Father, sometimes are overwhelming for us, but yet your grace is greater than all our sin. We thank you that you have covenanted to save us from our sin, that despite our failures, you are faithful and just, that you've begun a good work in us, and you have promised that you won't drop us along the way, that you will bring it to completion, that you won't give up on us. And so, Father, we pray you would work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And, Father, give us a heart of compassion for the lost. Give us a godly humility. A love, a desire to see people saved by your grace. We know that you can do that. We can't change anyone's heart, but you can. And so we pray that you would go before us and after us and give us the words to say, that your Spirit would do the work of conversion, providing those twin gifts of repentance and faith unto life. And Father, we pray these things not because we want some kind of a jewel in our crown in heaven, or that we can point to other people and say, oh, I was instrumental in their conversion or salvation. But Father, our desire is to see you glorified. And we would love to see new faces in here singing your praises, glorifying your name, reveling in your word because of your grace. And so we pray, Soli Deo Gloria, to you alone be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to hymn number.